Let's have the benediction and go home. Good evening. Wonderful to be with you tonight. I'm learning more and more about Park of the Palms, and boy, do I have stories to spread wherever I go. Wonderful, great time that you have here. Good food. I could button this jacket before I came, and now it's getting to be a little more of a struggle. Wonderful that you're here tonight. We're going to be looking into the fifth miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John, Jesus walking on the surface of the water. We're going to be talking about problems tonight. Remember, the theme that we have for tonight is that Jesus removes our fears. But before you turn to John chapter 6, let me share with you a story. For 10.5 years, I served the Lord Jesus in the city of New York on 57th Street as senior pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. Thank you, brother. Not too many will say amen when you mention New York City. We lived in Garden City, so in Long Island, so I commuted each day, and then on Sunday, Joy and I drove the car in to the city and parked on the streets, and then when it was finished at night, would drive home. And the going in on the subway, of course, it was an experience. Spent about between 3 and 4 hours commuting a day to get from home to the church. And the story that I'm about to tell you sounds so very far-fetched that you would not think it is true. But I have a clipping in my file under the New York Times, dated in sometime in the 1970s, and it was told by the Democratic president of the borough of Brooklyn. And this is the story that he shares. And the point that I simply want to make is, would it be wonderful if we all could get rid of our problems like this? He said that he was visiting a friend of his who was an attorney down near Wall Street. He walked in toward the late afternoon, and his attorney friend was busy with a client in his inner office. He sat in the outer office and looked around him, and everything seemed to be so dim. And he looked above, and the attorney had in his office these extended fluorescent bulbs that were about 8 feet long, and one of them had burned out, casting a shadow near where he sat. His friend came out from the inner office and said, "Look," he said, "I'm so sorry that I can't meet with you now." He said, "I'm just busy with this client. If you can wait for a half hour or 45 minutes, and we'll have a chance to chat." "No," he said, "that's okay. We'll chat some other time." But he said, "By the way," he said, "where's your custodian? This bulb needs to be changed." He said, "Oh, he got off early today, and I guess I'll get to that tomorrow." He said, "I'll take care of it for you. Go on in with your client." So he went inside. The fella got up on the desk, took out of the locker first a new bulb, took out the old one, put it on the desk, put the new one in, and it lighted the entire area. Problem. What's he going to do with an 8-foot burned-out fluorescent tube? And so he thought, well, he said, "I'll take it downstairs on my way home, and I'll put it in the trash basket at the corner." But when he left the building and went over and put it in the trash basket, it was much too tall for the trash basket. And so he said, "Well, it's too much of a danger there." He said, "I'll just take it home." It was rush hour on the subway. Now, if you've ever been on a New York City subway in rush hour, you know that you can die on the subway and no one would know anything about it. You're pressed in like sardines. One of the great skills is to learn to read a newspaper over somebody else's shoulder, because you don't have room to hold it here. So here, picture the scene now. It's rush hour. The crowd is heavy. The fellow gets on the subway, and he's holding the fluorescent tube in his right hand. And as you know, the way that subway cars are constructed in the city of New York, they have a number of aluminum uprights that people hold on to, because not everybody can hold on to the straps. So here were people getting on the subway, and he's holding onto the fluorescent tube, and they're reading their book or reading the new page. Doesn't paint it. They go over it, and they grab hold of the fluorescent tube, thinking it's the one, you see, to hold on to. So by the time the fellow gets to his stop, he's got 5 or 6 people that are holding onto this fluorescent tube. So when he gets to his stop, he just lets go, and he walks on. And supposedly a true story. It could happen in New York, I guess. And then you wonder what the fellow thought, or the girl thought that was left the last one. Well, don't you wish you could get rid of problems like that? Well, you know, in one sense, we can. listen to this text of Scripture. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What does Peter say? Casting all your, what? Cares upon him, for he careth for you. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Turn with me to John chapter 6. This is the fifth miracle that Jesus performed. And in my study of the Gospel of John, I've come to the conclusion that this is probably the least discussed and undoubtedly the least understood miracle of the miracles that Jesus performed. Jesus walking on the water. Beginning with verse 15 of John chapter 6, and we're going to read down through and including verse 21. Then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll search the Scriptures together. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. And then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Gracious God, loving Father, as we study your word tonight, may we be again reminded this is sacred truth. It is your word, not ours, but yours. And we pray that we might not handle it carelessly, but accurately, reverently, and may the application by the Spirit of God be pressed home to every heart here tonight, including mine. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You remember we're suggesting to you that the seven miracles in John's Gospel, chapters 2 through 11, are miracles that are designed in part for us to get to know Jesus better. We're using them as kind of a bridge over which we can walk along with the disciples, asking ourselves the question, what did the disciples learn about Jesus when they saw him and when they experienced that moment when Jesus would be performing these various miracles? The reason why we can do this is that the Greek word which John uses, translated in our King James Version as miracle, is a word in the Greek language which calls attention not to the substance of the miracle itself, but to the significance of the miracle. John notes that we often are preoccupied with the miracle itself. John is suggesting that we use the miracle as a vehicle for learning more about Jesus. In John chapter 2, in the changing of the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, what did we learn about that? Jesus brings us joy. Jesus brings us joy. I'll give you a little test tonight. In the second miracle, in the healing of the nobleman's son at Capernaum, there we learn that Jesus answers our prayers. That's okay, talk back to me. That's fine. Jesus answers our prayers. In the healing of the paralyzed man in John 5, we discover that Jesus transforms our lives. Oh, you're quiet tonight. Are you full? In the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we discover that Jesus meets our needs. And now tonight, we're going to discover that Jesus removes our fears. What a day it had been for the disciples. Marvelous day. A day I don't think they would ever, ever forget. It had begun with them being rather tired, and Jesus had said to them, Come ye apart and rest a while. And they had gone with Jesus hoping to have a day free, a day off, if you please, somewhat like a holiday. And as they were going across by boat the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, being a recognized figure, was spotted by people, and immediately there was a crowd that gathered and walked along around the northern shore, until finally when he and his companions docked there, there was a huge crowd waiting for him. And the Scripture says that when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion, because he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. And so Jesus spent the afternoon in teaching this vast crowd that the Bible tells us numbered at least 5,000 men. What a day it had been. What a message the disciples had heard. For there is no other teacher like the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine listening to the Son of God Himself expound God's truth? What a message they heard. What a meeting they had. It was a meeting that they could never forget, factoring in the women and children, anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people. What a vast crowd. What a meal they enjoyed. Pieces of barley loaves and fish. And there was enough left over that everybody had their fill, and each of the disciples had their little hand baskets that they had along with them to keep their food kosher filled as well. Do you know there was only one person of whom it is said that he did not receive anything to eat? Who was that? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. I hope that the disciples gave Jesus something to eat. What a day it was. Now, in order to understand what happens, because this miracle of Jesus walking on the water comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. You will find that Matthew records it. You will find that Mark records it. You find that John records it. Luke does not. Tonight, I want you to put a marker here in John chapter 6, and I want you to turn back with me, as we did this morning, to Mark chapter 6, because Mark gives us some additional detail that we simply must investigate if we are truly going to gain an insight into the passage of Scripture before us. By the way, neither Mark nor John include a very interesting incident that is beyond the scope of what we're going to be talking about tonight. Matthew alone records it. And let me just kind of jump, if I may, because it's an interesting development. Now, if I understand the Word of God correctly, Mark was led to Christ by Simon Peter. You remember it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he mentioned Marcus, my son. And there are many who believe, and I'm one of them, that it was Simon Peter who led John Mark to saving faith in Christ, the same Mark that's the writer, the human writer of the gospel that bears his name. What's fascinating is that on this occasion, and the time when Jesus came walking on the surface of the Sea of Galilee to those distraught disciples, that as Jesus came, you will remember that Peter was in the boat and he said, "Lord, bid me to come to you." You remember that? And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the disciples had been quarreling. In fact, the disciples had a problem with this in almost all of the ministry that they had with Jesus, and it became increasingly a problem as they moved toward Jerusalem and the cross. And the problem was, who was the greatest among them? Who was the most significant among them? I think I know how Peter got into trouble. He got out of the boat, you remember, and started to walk on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, and I just suspect, now I may have to apologize to Peter when I get home to glory, but I just kind of think that Peter turned around to the other disciples and went, He was walking, they were not. And the moment that he did that, he began to sink, you remember? And he prayed one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. If he would have prayed like many of us, he had been 30 feet under before he got to the amen. But there are times for short prayers. And so Peter, when he began to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out and took him by the hand and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." Now, what's interesting is that Mark does not add that detail. Why? Well, I think Peter maybe didn't mention it to him. It's kind of embarrassing to Peter. Wouldn't you admit? Nod your head yes. A little embarrassing. It's up to Matthew to bring out that insight. Now, we're not going to touch that aspect, but just to let you know that we know that it's there. Mark chapter 6, look with me now at verse 45, and then take out your note paper. We've got a lot of ground to cover in the next 25 minutes. Notice in verse 45 something that you are not told in John chapter 6. And straightway he constrained, strong word, force, commanded his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with him and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now here's the picture. The picture is that for the first time, at least that I know about, Jesus did something that was contrary to what the usual pattern was. It was almost always the pattern that the disciples, when Jesus finished a ministry, that the disciples dismissed the crowd in order to protect Jesus from the crowd. Jesus, because everybody was wanting something from him, would always be pressed by the multitude of people round about, and on those occasions it would be the disciples who would have the crowd go away and would protect Jesus. Not this time. I wonder why. I wonder why this time, and mind you, this is the time when they had their biggest crowd. We're talking about 5,000 men. Plus the women and children, an enormous crowd. Jesus dismissed the crowd. The disciples got into the boat. Jesus said to the disciples, I want you to get into the boat, and I want you to go across to Bethsaida, Mark chapter 6 tells us, and he would send the people away. The disciples got into the boat. After all, an evening cruise would be a lot better than walking around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. At least a quarter of them had spent most of their lives on the Sea of Galilee, and the idea of an evening cruise just looked wonderful to them. Until as they were moving out into the Sea of Galilee, one of those northeaster gales came coming down the valley from Mount Hermon and burst upon the surface of the Sea of Galilee with a gale force velocity. And the intensity became so heavy and the waves became so high that the disciples could not make any progress, and they worked the entire night and made no progress at all. Life is like that, you know. There are times when our Heavenly Father says, this is what I want you to do, and he sends us straight into the teeth of a storm. And the question that we often ask at that time is, Lord, why this? Why is it that when I'm in the will of God, and they were in the will of God because Jesus constrained them to get into the ship, Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And as the disciples fought that storm, the disciples could well have wondered, why? What is there in all of this for us to learn? Let me ask you to take out your piece of paper tonight. May I ask you, are you facing a situation that fills you with a sense of fear? Do you have a situation confronting you, a circumstance that you are very uneasy about? It's not something that you would admit to somebody else, but deep down inside your heart, it gives you some deeply anxious moments. Are there those situations, maybe with family, maybe with friends, maybe with finances, whatever it is, are there those situations that you really struggle about in your heart of hearts, and when that time comes, you ask yourselves, why? Why is God dealing with me like this? I want you to put yourself in the place of the disciples. And I want you to notice that for the disciples, in Mark chapter 6 and in John chapter 6, that they discovered something very interesting as far as becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus. Our story unfolds, and would you write this down, that the disciples were in, let's call it, the ordinary place. Would you write that down? The ordinary place. Because it is in the ordinary places of life that oftentimes we find our greatest struggles coming. It is not in those unusual moments. It is usually in the ordinary places. And for the disciples, there could be no more ordinary place than in ships on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. It was like the back of their hand. They loved it. They enjoyed it. It was their livelihood before they left it in order to walk with Jesus. For them, it was the familiar place. They knew that sea. They loved that sea. Every part about it. You couldn't live by the Sea of Galilee without loving it. For most of those disciples, it was the familiar place. The place where you could relax and, you know, kind of kick your shoes off. It's kind of like coming home and walking into your familiar surroundings of your own furnishings and going into your family room, taking off your jacket, taking off your tie, slipping into something very comfortable, putting on your house slippers, and in that familiar place, feel a sense of protection from all that is out there. The ordinary place is the familiar place. For many of us, the ordinary place is the comfortable place. It's the place where we can let our hair down and be ourselves. We don't have to pretend to be what we may not be in secret. The ordinary place. Most of us, I think, misunderstand this matter of ordinariness. I think it was Oswald Chambers who said one time that most Christians feel that what God wants them to be is exceptional people in unusual circumstances. And he said the truth is what God wants us to be is exceptional people in ordinary circumstances. You see, the ordinary place, believe me, it is true, the ordinary place is most frequently the place of the greatest difficulty. And that brings me to the second point I want to make tonight. The ordinary place became the difficult place. Would you write that down? The ordinary place became the difficult place. Now, if you've got the geography of Galilee in your mind, you will know that the Sea of Galilee is a harp-shaped lake. And that at the northern end, not the southern end, at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, there is a valley. That valley has the Jordan River in it. The Jordan River begins at the base of Mount Hermon with the confluence of three different watershed areas forming the Jordan. By the way, that's the reason why the Palestinians and the Israelis had such a long time coming together with trying to find an agreement about that, and what one of the sticking points between Israel today and Syria is, what about these watersheds? Israel depends upon this for its fresh water. Anyway, there's a natural valley there. And when you've got this valley in between the mountain ranges with Mount Hermon at the top, once you get the right thermal conditions with the right temperature on the Sea of Galilee, you can have a sudden buildup of wind. And it will escalate in such velocity, and there's nothing impeding it, that as it hurtles down through that natural valley, nothing impeding it will burst upon the Sea of Galilee with the force of a gale that can capsize both. And that's precisely what happened to the disciples. Jesus sent them out onto the surface of the Sea of Galilee, knowing that they would face a storm that would even make veteran fishermen fearful. Why? Jesus has a reason for everything that he does. Would you put a marker in Mark 6, if that's where you are, and would you come back with me, please, to John chapter 6? Let me give you a couple of reasons why God does what he does in our lives when suddenly the ordinary place becomes the difficult place. I want you to note them with me. In John chapter 6, I want you to take a look at verse 15. Oftentimes, we overlook this text. This comes at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, let me begin with verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world."
This has been stated, you will find both in Genesis 49 as well as in Deuteronomy 18. Moses had predicted that there would arise a prophet. And just as Moses fed the children of Israel with manna from heaven, God did through Moses. Here was Jesus feeding the multitude with the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And the result was that the people suddenly had a groundswell of opinion that they wanted to come and make Jesus a political savior. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That's the reason Jesus sent the disciples away. Jesus did not want them infected with a false kind of nationalism that would distract them from the duties and the responsibilities and the commitments which they needed to make for the evangelization of the world. And it's so easy for us to be captured by the siren song, even in a political year. It's easy for us to be captured by social agendas, etc., etc. And so Jesus knew that these people didn't want him as a spiritual Messiah. They looked upon him only as a leader that could overturn the hated heel of Rome. And Jesus knew that the disciples, in fact, the disciples always had this kind of a problem. They expected Jesus to bring in the kingdom. You remember on Good Friday, on the Palm Sunday, when they entered into the temple, there was a spirit of expectation, and even just as the Lord Jesus was ascending, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom? One of the reasons that Jesus does what he does is in order to protect us. Would you write it down? They couldn't see it that way. But sometimes Jesus sends us into the teeth of a storm so that we will be protected from a greater danger that might be there. The danger of the storm on this occasion was a lesser danger than the danger of the influence of the multitude who wanted Jesus to turn aside and to become their political king. So Jesus sent them out on the surface of the Sea of Galilee for protection. Let me make another suggestion. I think another reason why that Jesus sent them out there is that they had failed miserably a test that Jesus had given them earlier. So if one of the reasons why, in order for their protection, then another reason is because Jesus wanted them to move in a new direction. You see, when they had looked upon that multitude, you remember we mentioned it this morning, that Jesus saw the crowd and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. The disciples saw the same sight that Jesus had, and they saw it only as a liability, as a problem. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, maybe this will soften your spirit. Maybe this kind of difficulty that you will face on the Sea of Galilee, maybe this will become for you an experience that your vision will become more clear. They needed a new sense of direction. They needed vision. There's a third reason, I think, and if you'll go back with me briefly to Mark chapter 6, let me just give you the text without any particular comment about it. And that would be that Jesus not only sent them out for protection and direction, but I think also for correction. Notice in verse 52, which is the closing verse of the Mark's account of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves for their... What are the last three words, class? Can you believe it? They had just been to a Bible conference. Best Bible conference you could go to. Park of the Palms, first century. Up there in the desert place. Hey, it's almost like that here without rain, isn't it? And their hearts were hardened. Do you know it's possible to sit under the sound of the truth week after week after week and still have a hardened heart? God help us, it is. The text says in Mark 6:52, for their heart was hardened, and Jesus wanted to soften those hardened hearts. Jesus sent them out into the teeth of the storm. The ordinary place became the difficult place. You facing any difficulties today? Fearful? Let's go to the third thing.
The ordinary place became the difficult place. Write this down. The difficult place became the learning place. You know, there's an old saying. It's not original with me. How many of you were in the Navy at any time? Can I see your hands? Anybody here in the Navy? Five. It's true, isn't it, that fair weather never makes a sailor. Have you ever heard that expression? Fair weather never makes a sailor. The only way you learn to sail is when you get into a storm and you begin to learn how to handle a craft when the storm rages. For the disciples, it became a tremendous learning experience. They struggled the entire night. I think it was a learning experience from two different points of view. One point of view is that it became a learning experience because it was so unexpected. After all, Jesus had told them to get down to the ship, get into the ship, go out onto the storm, onto the Sea of Galilee, and while they were doing this, suddenly this storm blows up against them, and as in the midst of all of the agonizing frustration and fatigue of the night, as they toiled and toiled in rowing, they just unexpected to have this kind of storm breaks upon them. It does for us, doesn't it? The telephone call in the middle of the night, like Peter's death that I talked about this morning when Joy got that call at 2 o'clock in the morning. We all have those times. We all dread those times. Fascinating, though, because the text tells us in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 that Jesus saw them. It's interesting, the disciples could not see Jesus, but Jesus saw them. Did you ever stop to think that there is not an experience that you have, but that Jesus does not know about it, and Jesus also cares about it? That's greatly comforting to me. The recognition that I face no situation alone. Never alone. Never alone. Lo, I am with you always, said Jesus, Matthew 28:20, even unto the end of the age, even when the unexpected happened. Jesus saw them. They could not see him. And finally, turn with me to Mark, would you please, the unexplained. Now Jesus wants to comfort them. Here's a part of the story that I struggled with for years. I'll be honest, I never preached on Mark chapter 6, verse 48, because I never understood it. I just felt it beyond my understanding. Until several years ago, a number of years ago now. By the way, in researching this, it has to do with Jesus walking on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 48 of Mark chapter 6 says, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. When I finally decided that as a mature Bible student, I wanted to find out the mind of God about Mark chapter 6 and verse 48 about Jesus walking on the surface of the Sea of Galilee and would have passed by them. That was the expression that troubled me. I decided to do some background reading, and I began to read heavily in theological volumes. I came to some interesting awareness. For an example, around the turn of the century, you had German rationalism that began on the continent of Europe. By the way, that German rationalism infected the theology in Japan, Japanese theology, shortly thereafter. And one of the interesting conclusions of both Japanese rationalism as well as German rationalism is that when they wanted to give an exposition of Mark chapter 6, verse 48, what they really said was that Jesus was walking on the shore. And the disciples, being out in the boat, assumed that Jesus was walking on the water. And I looked at that and I thought, boy, that's even a greater miracle. Can you imagine Peter sinking in the sand and crying out, Lord, save me?
Those poor people. For years, I read this text as though Jesus would have come and bypassed them. And I thought, why? With the disciples being so distraught, with the disciples being so discouraged, why would Jesus just walk by and bypass them? Maybe you, like me, have misread that text, because that is not what the text says. Look at it again. Beginning with the middle of the verse, "And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them." That's not the same thing as bypass. What is Jesus doing? In my research on this, have you ever had those moments when all at once the light goes on? I want you to turn with me to two other passages of Scripture. I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Would you put a marker here in Mark chapter 6? Exodus chapter 33. What's the story in Exodus chapter 33? You've got one frustrated leader, namely Moses. Verse 18. I wish we had time to read more of the chapter, but we don't. Verse 18 of Exodus 33, are you there? I hope so. "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Moses saying. "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee," the Lord says, "and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Verse 21. "And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while..." Read it. Everybody read it together. "While my glory passeth by." Mark chapter 6 verse 48 says, "and would have passed by." Exodus 33 verse 22, "and my glory passeth by." Now I would have thought that that would maybe be just an incidental relationship, but turn over with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. And the moment that we turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, you know what we're talking about, and that is a discouraged prophet by the name of Elijah. You've got a frustrated leader in Exodus chapter 33, and God says, I'll show you my glory. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, you've got this frustrated prophet, a discouraged prophet, and notice in verse 10, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only am left." He's having a pity party. Elijah is. He's ready to tear up his prophet's card. Look at verse 11. "Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord," what? "Passed by the wind," but we are told the Lord was not in the wind, the Lord was not in the earthquake of fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then you read this, "And he said, I've been very jealous," and the Lord told him to go. Now the point that I'm making, if you come back to 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 11, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by." Would you come back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 48? This in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, in my judgment, was one of those special occasions when Jesus was going to demonstrate his glory passing by. It was to be for the encouragement of the disciples. Just like those experiences for Moses and for Elijah in the Old Testament. And you know what the truth is? When the storm rages, look for the glory. when the storm hits, look for the glory. It's there. It's there. Sometimes we are so blind because we focus on the clouds, the rain, the storms, the hurt, the pain, the agony, that we don't see the glory. Someone has well said that when we are in a storm, sometimes God calms the storm. Sometimes God calms His child and lets the storm rage. My dear friend, when you have Jesus Christ with you, you do have God's glory. Do you know how the disciples should never have been afraid? In Mark chapter 6, in verse 45, Jesus told the disciples to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. There is nothing that could keep them from Bethsaida. No storm, nothing else. The storm was a learning experience. Let me share with you how I learned about this many, many years ago. Joy and I began our overseas ministry about 25 or 27 years ago now, I guess. And we, by this time, have visited well over 60-some-odd countries, ministering to national churches, pastors, church leaders, missionaries, and so on. By the way, overseas travel has long lost its glamour. When you have to spend 22 hours on a plane, and eat airplane food, it ain't what it's cooked out to be, if you follow what I mean. Forgive my grammar. We were in Rhodesia. Zimbabwe now, but then it was called Rhodesia. We had spent the week, Bible teachers, for the Evangelical Alliance Mission, their annual field conference. At that time, up in the Zambezi Valley, there was terrorist activity, and there were three pockets of missionaries that were ringed about with terrorists. They had not been attacked, but they had not been given safe conduct passes so that they could come to the field conference. After the field conference was over in the capital city of Salisbury, or Harare as it is known today, the mission executives came to join me and they said, look, would you mind flying in an MAF plane, Missionary Aviation Fellowship plane, and would you fly to each one of these enclaves and bring a message and encourage the missionaries' hearts? We said we'd be delighted. So we got up early the next morning, and it was kind of eerie. You saw the glint from the field glasses, knowing that the terrorists had their eyes on. By the way, 3 weeks after we were there, a plane was shot down. But again, we believed in the mind of the Lord. At noon, we were at a mission station with a hospital and full complement of staff doing major surgery and all of this. And we had our service. And noon found us at lunchtime. I was sitting at a picnic kind of table across from a young nurse from Pennsylvania. Don't remember her name, and I don't remember the city of Pennsylvania from when she had come. And we were kind of talking. It was her first term, and here she was, stuck out here with all of this excitement and all of this potential fear. As we were having our lunch, I turned to her and I said, tell me, are you afraid? And she didn't answer my question. She said, I was when I first arrived. And she said, when we first came out, she said, we have no police force here. The only weapons we have are for defensive purposes in case a lion or snakes or something like that, and we need to kill them. In fact, she said, we used to, in the house where we stay, she said, we used to lock the door and bar the windows at night, and then we got laughing because if the terrorists came, they could rip the door off the hinges and rip the windows out and nobody would be able to stop them. We have no police force. I said to her, you haven't answered my question. Are you afraid? She thought for a long time and then she gave me a sermon in a sentence. She looked at me and she said, no, I'm not afraid. I said, why? And she said, I have learned that the safest place to be is in the will of God. Isn't that a great statement? And it's absolutely true. The ordinary place can very frequently become the difficult place. Bad attitudes of others, poor relationships, friendships broken. But that difficult place, by the grace of God,
can become the learning place where we become more like Jesus. And the amazing thing is that as we draw closer to Him, we discover that He removes our fears. The safest place to be is in the will of God. And the next time you have a fear come, look for the glory. It's right there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity tonight to affirm that we can cast all our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Perfect love casts out fear. Help us to surrender tonight all that we are, all that we ever hope to be to you. Help us to look for the glory, even in the midst of fear. In Jesus.